turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. We're going back to Romans 8. Yet again this morning, we're going to look at verses 12 through 13. Romans 8, 12 through 13 will be our focus. Take a look at your outline as well. There's some things we'll look at there. So that very PG-13 psalm that we just listened to, from Proverbs 7, it ended with, remember, it says, he does not know that he's going to his own death. And if you put that together with what Solomon had just said in Proverbs 6, the death is the lady's husband comes home and she kills the guy. He kills the guy. How that ties in to this morning's sermon, you know, had that young man been killing his own foolishness, killing his own lust, he wouldn't be the one that ended up killed. Rather, he wasn't putting to death his own sin, and he ended up being put to death himself. We're going to see very similar themes and exhortations before us today in Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. But before we get there, let me just bring back to our minds what we saw last week in verses 1 through 11. Paul had put before us the absolutely incredible truth that for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is, for those who have been joined to Jesus by faith, who are now eternally represented by him. And when it comes to the things that we've been specifically freed from in regards to condemnation, Paul told us that we've been freed from two things. We've been freed from being condemned to our sin, and we've been freed from being condemned to the grave. When it came to how we've been liberated from our sin and our sinful nature, we talked about how the Lord, through the work of Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit, has freed us from, as Paul put it, the mindset of the sinful flesh, which was to say that believers are no longer dominated by a sinful and fleshly frame of mind. Their worldview, if you will, is no longer a worldview of sin and rebellion. Believers no longer do what all fallen humans do naturally. They no longer refuse to worship God or give thanks. In the place of that mindset of the sinful flesh, Christians have now been blessed with the mindset of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which, as Paul put it, God the Holy Spirit grants to us a new frame of mind, a new worldview, a new way of looking at this life, not from an earthly sinful perspective anymore, but a heavenly perspective, with our new inner man now inclined to worship and obey the Lord. So powerful is this new rule of the Spirit in a believer's life that, wouldn't you know it, Christians begin to fulfill God's moral law. Not perfectly, but truly. That obedience begins with faith, and it grows into love for God and increasing love for one another. And this new reign of the Spirit is so powerful, as Paul told us last week as well, that one day it will even include the resurrection of our earthly bodies, when we will be free from sin, not just in regards to our mindset or our inner man, but our outer man will be newly resurrected and freed from sin as well, with all sinful inclinations a thing of the past. And our only drive will be to serve the Lord. So that's what Paul put before his readers and us last week from verses 1 through 11. Yet the ever-wise apostle, guided by the same Holy Spirit he was writing about, was quite aware of the tendency that was in his readers and a tendency that's still in us today. And that is a tendency to hear about the Spirit's powerful role in our sanctification, in our Christian growth, but then come to some mistaken conclusions. Perhaps concluding that progress in holiness is now completely out of our hands, that we're just to sort of sit around passively, right, and wait for the Holy Spirit to begin to change us. There's a modern version of this teaching. You might have heard it. It's let go and let God. If you just stop trying, then the Spirit will work in your life. An even worse conclusion, potentially worse because of its far more dangerous results, is that someone can now say, well, now that the Spirit is working with me, now that he's the one waging the war, I don't have to be as vigilant in my war with sin. He's the one that's going to get the victory, and that's guaranteed. Maybe I can relax a little bit. Maybe throw caution to the wind just a tad. To steer us away from such mistaken conclusions, Paul says what he does in our passage today. He reminds us that though we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, yes, though we are completely dependent on him, there is a role for us to play. A role that if we refuse to play can result in disaster. Speaking of all that, I'll ask you to stand and hear now the reading from God's Word this morning. Romans 8, 12 through 13. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would give us continued wisdom and insight into it. Lord, help us to see everything that we need to see. Lord, whatever conviction is needed, Lord, we pray that you would provide it. Whatever encouragement is needed, Lord, we pray that will be there as well. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, make our hearts soft to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Lord, we also pray if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, that we wouldn't remember that at all. Lord, forgive us our sins. Be with us now. And it's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Hopefully you've gotten your outline. As you can see on it, there's two main headings that are going to be the way we're going to divide up our focus this morning. Number one, we're going to see that we are not under obligation to serve the flesh, from verse 12 through the first half of verse 13. And then from the rest of the passage, we're going to learn that we are under obligation to, by the Spirit's power, kill the flesh. That's the main distinction. We're no longer obligated to serve the flesh. We're actually now obligated as believers to kill the flesh. Just before we begin, remember, when we talk about the flesh in this sense here, like Paul's using it here in Romans 8, we're not talking about our physical bodies as such. Our flesh, as we're talking about this morning, are those remaining sinful impulses that are alive still within our bodies. Those leftover sinful drives and emotions that are always seeking to co-opt our physical selves and even drag our inner man into all sorts of sin, internal and external. That's the flesh. Let's also remember something else we talked about last time. The sins of the flesh are not just sexual sins, as we often tend to associate those things with the flesh. We're not just talking about premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality and all of the lusts that lead to such things. Those are sins of the flesh. But the deeds of the flesh also include temper tantrums. The deeds of the flesh include irritability, harshness, unfriendliness is a deed of the flesh. Under the category of the flesh would be things like gossip, an unsubmissive spirit, a fault-finding attitude. Of course, involved with sins of the flesh are general things like pride, selfishness, greed, and so on. So essentially, when we're talking about the deeds of the flesh represents any deed or human desire that's opposed to God's will and opposed to his character. Those are the works of the flesh. With that in mind, let's talk about now our first heading. We are not obliged to serve the flesh. We are not obliged to live according to its dictates. We used to be, by the way. We used to be obligated to serve the flesh. That's what we talked about last time. But now Paul applies directly what we heard last week in the form of this reminder, because even though we're not obliged to serve the flesh, we're often still tempted to believe that we are. Sometimes this happens after setbacks that we've suffered with battles with our flesh. Perhaps there's a particular sin or a particular fleshly attitude that seems to always get the best of us. We hate it. We don't want to do it. Our new raised inner man agrees with the law of God and condemns that action. Yet there it remains, sometimes for years, showing very little sign of letting up. It's very easy to conclude, even if we never say it out loud, that we begin to feel obliged to serve that particular desire or that particular sin. So we give up the fight, or at least any serious fight, and we just begin to tolerate that sin. We become like ancient Israel in the book of Joshua and Judges when they were conquering Canaan. Rather than keep fighting until all the enemies are driven out, including the stubborn ones, we, like Israel did, we make peace with our remaining foes, content to just let them have their little corner of our inheritance, a little corner for which we should be fighting, but we sometimes just give up. You know, we reach the same sort of standoff or truce with the sin of our flesh, not just because of repeated defeats. We sometimes do it because simply we talk ourselves into it by self-indulgent excuses. And this is particularly true when it comes to internal attitudes, but even outward sins that aren't scandalous, the sins that, you know, everybody commits and kind of tolerates. When it comes to things like that, we learn to tell ourselves and sometimes others, you know, this is just who I am. This is just my personality. Or, you know I should work on this, but I'm too old at this point. I'm too set in my ways. Occasionally, we even put a virtuous spin on this, don't we, and tell ourselves, you know, I'm just being my authentic self. And that's better than being fake, right? So I'm just going to leave this here. So whether it's due to growing weary in our fight or whether it's just through excusing ourselves, believers, you and me, are often tempted to live as if we still were obligated to serve the flesh. Even though we've been died and raised with Christ, and we really are, even though we're now filled with the Spirit, sometimes we do serve the flesh. But not only does Paul want us not to forget that we are no longer obligated to serve the flesh, he also wants to remind us what happens when we live as if we still are. That's the first half of verse 13. Paul says, very starkly, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Or it can be translated, you're about to die. Or more simply, I think for those of you who have the English Standard Version, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. To say it a different way, living life obliged to the flesh leads to death, certain death. And of course, a very natural question at this point is, what kind of death are we talking about? Well, for those who give themselves over completely to the flesh, over the entire course of their lives, for those who never fight at all, of course we're talking about eternal death. Or as Revelation talks about, the second death, which is hell itself. Now obviously in that particular category are those who are outside the church with no semblance of belief in the Lord at all. But this category, we need to soberly admit, also includes folks within churches who've attached themselves to God's people for various reasons. People who have no desire to be delivered from their sins, though, either their guilt or their power. So they never truly look to Christ as their Savior for either of those things. And thus they never truly engage any battle against any sin, proving themselves over time to be unbelievers, ultimately, who are again lost to that death of eternal judgment. You know what? Even for a true believer, even for someone who is forever free from the sentence of eternal judgment, living a life unchecked according to the flesh can lead to all kinds of death as well. For example, the New Testament warns us that at times that death can be quite literal, as in a quote-unquote untimely physical death as a result of living according to the flesh. We know this from passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 30-32. Did I put that on your outline? Is that there? Thank you, Debbie. This is Paul's words about the fleshly abuse at the Lord's table that was happening in Corinth, where the rich were celebrating in such a way to shame the poor right at the communion table. Listen to what Paul says had happened as a result. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, as in they're dead. For if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So here we have believers that weren't condemned eternally along with the world, but did suffer an untimely physical death due to their fleshly observance of the Lord's table. Jesus promised a similar fate for believers here in Revelation 2 who are running headlong after the immoral teachings of a false teacher. Jesus said, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." So though we don't like to talk about it very much, there are times when living just recklessly according to the flesh, even for a Christian, can result in that believer's physical death, either through a special act of providence, like what was happening in Corinth, or simply because of the fact that there are some actions that lead to death, just almost by definition. It's just the way God made this world. I heard this week of a man who was driving in his car on his way home from anger management. So let that sink in. He had come from an anger management course. But while driving, he became enraged due to a domestic dispute that he had had, which is why he was in anger management in the first place. He goes to the house of the woman that had the restraining order on him. And in a rage, while shouting threats, he breaks her door down. This is all on video. And he ends up shot in the face by the woman's shotgun. The local sheriff praised the woman who did it. Had he controlled his temper, he would be alive. Because he let his temper go out of completely control, it consumed him and it killed him. Unbridled sin can literally be hazardous to our lives, even for Christians. But life lived according to the flesh doesn't just result in physical death, as it sometimes does. It can, and most often does, result in just a life characterized by death, or many deaths. It can mean death to our relationships. Even Christians have relationships that are strained or even shattered because one party or all parties refuse to fight against their own sin. I know of one Christian extended family who was almost torn apart at the seams this very week because one particular member of that family refuses to acknowledge, much less begin to deal with any true sin in their life. Even as Christians, there are so many sins and attitudes that just pull us apart from the people we love the most. How many marriages, how many family relationships, how many friendships are strained, even among Christians, because at least one member of those relationships is living as if they were still obliged to the flesh? Probably more than we'd like to admit. Life according to the flesh not only brings death to our relationships, it brings a death to our joy. It brings a death to our contentment. It becomes a life where you're never satisfied and thus never happy. It becomes a life characterized by defensiveness, jealousy, anger, whatever. That's what the flesh leads to. And when a believer goes on a long time living as if they were still obliged to the flesh, it also brings a death to their spiritual vitality, to their sense of closeness to the Lord. In this state, a person begins to lose that. Their spiritual fruit starts to wither on the vine. Their peace dwindles. I put on your outline a quote from John Owen, the Puritan writer, just captured this so well. He said, "Sin untunes the heart itself by entangling its affections. The soul that is entangled with worldly pursuits cannot be full of God. Sin will also darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Sin is like a cloud that intercepts all the beams of God's love." It's not as if God's love ever fully leaves the believer. Of course it doesn't. But if a believer lives as if they are still obligated to the flesh, eventually they just lose their sense of God's love for them. To summarize what we've seen so far, Christians, you and me, we are not obligated to serve the flesh or any aspect of it any longer. And we shouldn't let ourselves be bullied into it by momentary defeats. And we certainly shouldn't just give up the fight by some self-serving excuse like, "Well, that's just who I am." No. In addition, we're to remember that life according to the flesh never leads to true life at all, only death to the things we value most. So if we're not obligated to live life according to the flesh, and we're not, what are we obligated to do? Well, here we're to Roman numeral 2. We are obligated to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, kill the flesh. That verb that Paul uses there in verse 13, in Greek, to kill, it's in the present active progressive tense. The best translation would be, we are obligated to be killing the flesh. It's something we're to do, keep doing, and never stop doing. In other words, instead of living according to our flesh, our old attitudes and actions, we're to be taking our attitudes and actions and spiritually executing them. Not negotiating, not compromising with them, not giving them a little corner of a prison cell over here, but dragging things like our laziness to the chopping block and letting the axe fall. Tying a noose around the neck of our impatience and pulling the lever and watching it drop. Binding our temper to a pole and shouting fire while our firing squad blows it away. We are to kill the flesh and never stop killing the flesh. And again, we're to do all of this, not with trust in our own might. We're to do this with active and constant faith in the Spirit of God who is within us and enables us to be killing the flesh. Now, all of that leads, and I know you're asking this very understandable question. Okay, I know I have to do that, but how? How do we mortify the flesh? How do we kill the flesh and its desires? What does it look like practically? Well, let me, in our remaining minutes, just try to lay out as clearly as I can, at least in the time we have, what it looks like to kill the flesh. And there's so much more that could be said about this, but killing the flesh at least includes the following. First, regular, repentant confession of our sin. By repentant, I mean sincere. Sorry, not just for the results of our sin, but sorry because of sin's offensive nature to the Lord. And by confession, I simply mean agreeing with the Lord about the sins that we know we have committed. Not sugarcoating them, not ignoring them, not glossing over them, and naming those sins before the Lord with the label that He gives us in His Word, seeing our sin as He sees them. As we do this regularly and sincerely, we begin to have more sorrow for our sins for all the right reasons. Doing this practice of regular repentant confession of sin and doing it consistently, what it does is it keeps the need to kill our sin before our very eyes. But not just that. Confessing our sins is also meant to clear our consciences so that our spirits might be strengthened again, so that we don't lose heart, so that we can go on killing the deeds of the flesh. We hear that in passages like Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy, one, but also find grace to help in time of need. It's that repentant confession that brings us the grace we need for that help to fight against our sin. One thing that's incredibly important to note here regarding confession, and even regarding just the wider practice of putting sin to death, make sure that your confessions aren't just focused on one or two sins, the ones that sort of worry you or trouble your conscience the most. Yes, those sins are important. Confess those. But so are all of your other sins. Confessing all of our sins, the big ones and what we consider the little ones that don't really bother us all that much, confessing all of our sins reminds us that putting to death the flesh means that we're to put to death all sinful aspects of who we are. Which is to say, if we come at it from the other angle, we aren't really putting the flesh to death if we're only focused on one sin. If all you're focused on is not lusting or not being drunk, then you're not really putting to death the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh means killing all of our sinful actions and tendencies, from our pride to our anger to our ingratitude. In fact, those most troubling sins in our lives often remain because we're not putting to death the deeper roots of those sins that lead to those activities. So remember to confess all of your sin, because doing so is a key part of putting to death all of your sin. Another way we put sin to death is by simply starving it, by abandoning it, by avoiding it. This aspect is just part of that classic Christian advice to flee temptation, to flee tempting situations. We see that exemplified in Genesis by Joseph fleeing from the adulterous grasp of his master's wife. We heard about that foolish young man earlier in Proverbs 7. He's almost mocked in Proverbs 7 for not avoiding the road that takes him by the woman's door. Had he just gone another way, none of that temptation would occur, yet he knew she would be there, and he allowed himself to walk down that road all the same. The fact is, friends, we all know that there are situations that tempt us to give in to all manner of our fleshly desires, and when possible, we should have the sense to avoid those situations. If you can't be around a certain group of people, maybe from your past, and not slip back into your old parting ways, then stop hanging out with them, at least in that setting. If there's a certain person that always leads you to gossip, limit your association with them. Don't watch a TV show that you know is going to tempt you to lust or discontent or whatever. If you're married, don't hang out in one-on-one social situations with a person of the opposite sex. Avoid temptation. You all understand what I'm getting at. Ask the Spirit to help you cultivate the self-awareness to know the situations that really trip you up, that consistently trip you up. Recognize them. Admit them. Admit your obvious areas of weakness to the Lord and ask for the strength and wisdom to avoid them. That's part of what killing the flesh looks like. And by the way, this avoidance, this denial of certain situations or certain liberties or people, it's never fun. It's rarely easy. But that is normal. The fight against sin, we need to remind ourselves, is going to be hard. Your sin, my sin, does not want to give up. It doesn't want to be starved. It wants opportunities to run free. It will kick and scream, and that will be very unpleasant, to say the least. But again, there's no killing sin without the unpleasantness. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish Reformed theologian, and he said this very pointedly. I think I put it on your outline. Mortify, by the way, means put to death. He says, you cannot mortify sin without the pain of the kill. There is no other way. There will be some pain to the kill. Thirdly, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it doesn't just mean avoiding sin or avoiding moments of known temptation. It also means replacing our fleshly attitudes and actions with godly attitudes and actions. Avoiding sin, killing sin, includes putting off the old man, but also putting on the new. This happens to be what Paul will tell us to do in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This renewing of our mind and then thus our actions in tow takes place when we read and study God's Word. That's how our minds are renewed. It happens as we really meditate on God's Word, as we memorize God's Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 112, thy word have I hidden, Psalm 118, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. And of course, it happens most thoroughly, this renewing of our mind, when as we're studying the Scriptures, as we're meditating on God's Word, we begin to see the Christ who is presented in all of Scriptures. as we see Jesus in God's Word, we behold His glory. We marvel at His perfections. And as we do that, we are transformed more and more into His image, made like Him. And lastly, at least for today, let's remember, speaking of our Lord Jesus, what He told us about always needing to be alert in prayer. On the night Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, He said this to His disciples, Matthew 26, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Their spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, obviously, Jesus meant something very specific for His disciples on that evening, but there's nothing in the context that should make us think these same principles don't apply to us. They certainly do. We are to spend the days of our life watching and praying for the Lord to strengthen us in the face of temptation. Why? Just because of what Jesus says. Our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are easily just rolled over by temptation. We talked about the wisdom earlier of knowing situations that you know lead to temptation and avoiding those. But here, Christ is urging us to remember that at a moment's notice, temptation can just come our way. Not the one we might be expecting, but the one we're not expecting. Then we're caught off guard. Before we know it, the flesh is running wild. You ever had a day like that? You spend all of your time focused on avoiding this particular thing over here, and then something from out of nowhere comes and trips you up in the same way that it would have in the way you were trying to avoid. What Christ is telling us is that we need to be alert in prayer all the time so that we find ourselves more spiritually prepared for those moments and able to respond with wisdom and able to stand against even surprise temptations. And this call to prayer reminds us we can't prepare ourselves for those situations. Did you hear me? The reason we have to pray is we can't prepare ourselves for those situations. Only the Lord can do that. And with that mention of prayer and our needs, we're back to where we started when we talked about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We can only do this important work by the Spirit. That is to say, we can only put to death our flesh in His power, being led by Him, enabled by Him. And again, that doesn't mean we just stop taking steps against sin. No, we confess our sin. We starve our sin. We replace our sin. We watch out for moments of surprise. But we do all of those things in absolute reliance on God the Holy Spirit, praying as much as we can every day for the Lord to enable us to walk according to His Spirit. That being strengthened in our inner man, we might no longer live under obligation to the flesh, and we might see ourselves finally gaining ground in the war with sin. All of that can be done and is possible through the work of the Spirit within us. So friends, we are obliged not to the service of our flesh, but to the killing of our flesh through the power of the Spirit, seeking His presence. And many aspects of that lifelong flesh-executing battle will be difficult, and they will feel costly in the moment. But despite all that, let's not forget what we see at the very end of verse 13. In the midst of this Holy Spirit-led battle, one that is often difficult, is life. Serving the flesh, as we talked about earlier, it can only kill us. It can kill every truly good thing about our existence. But putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it restores us. It enriches our daily lives. It brings joy to our relationships. It brings thankfulness to all situations. Putting the death to the flesh and the power of the Spirit brings peace of mind, knowing that we're proving ourselves, we're proving our elect status by continuing to engage in that lifelong battle of killing the flesh and the power of the Spirit. It's this kind of life, by the way, life empowered by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus came to give us, even right now. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Life lived under even partial obligation to the flesh just brings the opposite of that abundance. Life according to the flesh, it steals from us. It robs us. It saps us. Depletes us. It reduces us to the walking dead. But life lived under our full realization of the obligation we have to be killing our fleshly desires through the Spirit, that's a life that only keeps giving. It brings more joy. It brings more contentment. It brings more comfort, more encouragement, more courage, and thus more fruitfulness. Friends, this is the life we are now obligated to live. And what a tremendous blessing awaits us if we would live that life. So let us continue to live that way every moment of every day, thanking the Lord and asking for His Spirit to enable us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, something He's enabled us to do. Let's give thanks to Him and pray.